Well, the clear context of Colossians is simply that Christ is no competition, that he is preeminent, and that he is the one who is superior, supreme, and also all-sufficient. In chapter 1 of this book, we learned about the deeper life in Christ, that he not only created things, he also sustains them, and he also saved us. Jesus came and died for our sins. He is the God-man, the one who would die a physical death for the remission of our sins. And so in chapter 2, we learned, got a little bit narrower. We went from all creation to competing systems. And Paul's assertion there in chapter 2 is that he is superior to anything else. He is superior to other belief systems. He is superior to legalism, to Gnosticism, to asceticism, any ism. Christ is supreme over it. In chapter 3, it got a little narrower and focusing in our inner lives, our salvation, and our spiritual nurture. Christ is the Lord and Master over those areas as well. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he got into the very practical, what we consider everyday kind of humdrum things, the practical relationships in our lives, whether it be between husband and wife, whether it be between parent and child, whether it be between employer or employee. Christ is even Lord and Master over those relationships as well. We tend to see the world divided into secular and spiritual, and that is a Greek way of thinking. But here, Paul, being a Jew, sends this epistle to a group of Gentiles, majority Gentile people, and he's kind of indirectly encouraging them to think in a Hebrew sort of way. A Hebrew didn't see the world divided into those different realms. Christ is Lord over everything, and so therefore, we need to submit every aspect of our lives over to his mastery. And so here, in chapter 4, in the last part of chapter 4, as Paul begins to close out this amazing epistle that I've really grown to love a lot as we've been studying it over the last few months, he closes it out. He kind of starts from the big picture purpose of creation down to our salvation, down to our everyday relationships. Even the very words that we use should be controlled and dominated by him. We need to do some editing, you know. Some of us, as we grow older, we lose the filter, you know. But edit those words down to words that build people up. Sometimes we confront, but let those words be seasoned with grace and salt. So he's Lord and Master over everything. And wouldn't it be nice if we could live like that too, you might be thinking. It's like, wow, every aspect is covered. Paul's gone quite a long ways in just these 3.5 chapters, and so what do we do with it? It would be really nice to see some examples, some illustrations, some audiovisual, some case study perhaps, and that's exactly what he does next. He says that not only do I expect you to surrender all the aspects of your existence to Christ, because he can run it a lot better than you and I can, right? Amen? He can run it a lot better than we can. But how do I do it? What does it look like when it is done? And so here, Paul, being such a phenomenal teacher and instructor as he is, he provides a multitude of illustrations, real life people, contemporaries to him, some of his co-laborers in Christ. He uses them as illustrations that these are the people who are actually doing it as boots on the ground. Examples or case studies of people who have lived successfully, not perfectly, but successfully under the supremacy of Christ. And they were changed from the inside out, and they never recovered from it, which is a good thing. Paul himself was a soul winner. He was a builder of churches. He was an appointer of elders. He was an evangelist, but he was also a maker of friends. He had a lot of friends. In the book of Acts, about 100 people are associated with the great apostle. There are probably a lot more, but about 100 people or so are mentioned by name that were associated with Paul in one situation or another. And as he closes out the epistle to the Romans in chapter 16, 26 individuals are named. Paul was not just a project-oriented person, he was also people-oriented at the same time. He made an impact not only with his writing and his teaching, but the Lord used him in interpersonal relationships as well. So what does a Christ-centered person look like? How do they move? What decisions do they make? What are their priorities? What are their characteristics? What can we learn from them? How can I become one? Sometimes we go, and sometimes we stay, but whether we go or stay, we're always testifiers of Christ. I believe that that's the big picture purpose of chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. As Paul finished his letter, he commended people in this letter, Tychicus and Onesimus, so that they would be received well. He communicated their names, so that way the people who received this letter in Colossae would appreciate and receive them well. And remember, Paul was not in a hotel, he was not in a home, he was not in a resort, he was in prison. And he didn't complain, but he wrote about other people, that they would be received well. Look what he says in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. It says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage you. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. And so I'm sending you these two guys, these two imperfect believers in Christ. And they have something to teach all of us by this very brief profile that's given of both of these men. He calls Tychicus the dear brother, meaning he stayed with Paul while he was in jail. He was not sentenced to jail himself, but he still chose to spend time with Paul while Paul was in this prison, or this, it was under house arrest. Paul calls him a faithful minister, meaning that he was dependable, he was rock solid, he was reliable, he was trustworthy, he was faithful, even though sometimes he didn't feel like being faithful, he did it anyway. And so this is the characteristic of Tychicus. He was not a flashy person. He maybe wasn't talented and gifted. Maybe he wasn't particularly intelligent. But the guy was faithful. You could rely upon him. And he did a solid job when he was called to do a task. And so, having been in ministry for almost 40 years now, I'm like, man, as I look at the big picture, as I look at this grand scope of things and various experiences, I'm like, the people who make the most and best difference are people who are not flashy, who are not flash in the pan, who are not necessarily highly intelligent or talented or gifted. By far, the profile of the believer in Jesus Christ, the common man, the common woman, is the person who has stick-to-itiveness, who just stays there. 90% of it is just being there, being faithful. So a few months ago, we celebrated some people in our congregation who did ministry for 30 years, and they're still going on. Tim in the sound booth, Pat Lander, Zach Warner in fifth and sixth grade girls and boys. My own wife, Sunday school, 27 years, same class. That doesn't mean you should never ever change ministry. It just means that we're not given permission to get out of ministry. And I'm not just talking about people who do it professionally. I'm talking about every man and woman, regardless of age. We're not given permission just to drop out or to experience what some call burnout. You see, the key is to minister from the overflow of a vibrant relationship so you don't ever get burned out. So you don't ever get tired of doing it. You might need to shift things and change things up a little bit, but we're never given permission just to take a long hiatus from ministry. We are called to serve. We're called to expend our energies, because our energies can be limitless if we have ourselves tapped into the limitless and infinite power of Jesus Christ. So that's normal. Be normal, not average. A few years ago, there was a documentary one of the cable channels on the story of the African cheetah. They survive on the African plains by running down their prey. But I never knew this until I heard about this, is that cheetahs, they can run up to 70 miles an hour, but they can only sustain that speed for a couple minutes at most. They have tiny little hearts. They don't have a capacity to run fast for a long period of time. Unfortunately, the way a cheetah hunts down its prey, if it doesn't get it in the first minute or two, it's not going to eat that day. It's going to spend the rest of the day recovering from that fast sprint. Unfortunately, that's the way a lot of Christians do ministry. They just like, okay, I'm going to dive in. Hey, everybody, look what I'm doing. Bam! And then it's over, and it's like, okay, how come you're not there? You know. But the people who make the most difference are the people like Tychicus, who just hangs in there, gets no glory, not even any credit, does the ministry that's not real rewarding in any way, but just keeps doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. They have stick-to-itiveness. May your tribe increase. Those are the people who make the greatest difference. In the book, From Good to Great, that is the conclusion of the author. The person who makes the biggest difference is not the flash-in-the-pan CEO who takes charge and makes all of these big decisions. He or she is the leader who insists on a certain set of core principles and inculcates them into that organization over a long period of time, does not believe his or her press clippings, and looks out the window to share the credit, and looks in the mirror to take the blame. Those are the people who make the big difference. Be one of them. Be a Tychicus. I go to different places and, you know, teach pastors like I'm going to do this week. And one of the things I tell them is I say, hey, every man and woman in this room, you pastors and you wives, everybody wants to be successful. Nobody wakes up in the morning thinking, how can I be unsuccessful today and the rest of my life? Everybody wants to be successful. And I say, the bad news is, in the eyes of the world, we're probably not going to be considered successful. Because you have to get a big group and a lot of money, right? That's the way the world regards success. And also worldly carnal Christians regard success. But how is success gauged in the kingdom of God? It is gauged by the hearing of those precious words at the judgment seat of Christ. The words that I know all of us strive to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. We're not going to be successful in the eyes of the world, but we have total 100% control if we're going to be considered successful by the gauge of the kingdom of God. Because we all can be faithful. We have to make certain sacrifices to do that, perhaps, but it's totally within our control. So we all can be considered successful in the eyes of God, whether it's full-time ministry or part-time volunteer ministry. It doesn't matter. It's still all absolutely necessary and all equal in the eyes of God. But what about Onesimus? His name sounds familiar, doesn't it? I know it's ringing a bell somewhere. Onesimus was the slave who ran away from Philemon, his master, and he went to Rome, became a believer, and he himself became a picture of forgiveness and reconciliation. So Onesimus was being sent back to Colossae as well. In fact, in the book of Philemon, Paul talks about this journey that was going to take place. In fact, if you had to meld it all together from various passages, Tychicus and Onesimus would travel from Rome, where they were with Paul, to Ephesus, to Colossae, probably to Laodicea, and then to Philemon, who is also in Colossae. And in the book of Philemon, that short little one-chapter book, Paul encourages Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother in Christ, because that's what he was. That's what he became. And so he was a picture of forgiveness and reconciliation. You and I actually have the capacity to forgive. Why? Well, because Christ forgave us. You and I should be PhDs in forgiveness. Therefore, put away all bitterness, rage, and anger, forgiving one another, just like we were forgiven in Christ. So, since we have been forgiven of so much, therefore, we now have the enabling power and we have the example. Why? Because we experienced it ourselves. So therefore, it's unreasonable, it's hypocritical, it's incongruent for us not to forgive other people. What does forgiveness look like? It's simple. It's really simple. It's hard to do, but it's simple in that I give up the right to get justice from this other person. I am making a conscious choice to absorb their transgressions against me. And in turn, I'm dropping the issue, and therefore, I am choosing peace instead of bitterness. It is by far the best thing that we could do for our spiritual and our mental health is to drop it. To forgive means giving up the right to get even with someone else. That's exactly what God did for us. To not forgive the transgressor is still allowing the transgressor to hurt you. He doesn't even know, or she doesn't even know, that he or she is doing it. But we're allowing them to hurt us because we're still giving them real estate in our minds. And we're holding on to it, looking for that opportunity. When someone mentions her name or his name, man, I got a lot to tell you about this person. Blah, 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 blah. I'm getting revenge on this person. In those situations, it's just better be silent and move on. And so this is exactly what God did for us. Bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. That's how absurd it is. That's how poorly it works. But then you might say, yeah, but am I obligated to trust this person? No, those two things are not exclusive, but they're not necessarily related to one another. Long time ago, a group of people really hurt me a lot. And I had this friend, his name was Gene Michu. He's passed on now. Gene was an Anglican priest. This Anglican priest and this Bible church boy were friends. And he took me out to lunch one time, and I just talked about how these people hurt me. And he said, John, you really need to forgive. It's for your benefit. And I said, yeah, but now, then I don't know if I could trust them again. He says, you're not expected to trust them. I mean, that's great if that happens. And hopefully it could happen, but you don't have to trust them like you once trusted them in order to forgive them. And then he used the illustration, those of you who heard the story before know it's coming up, with Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown would always be vulnerable to Lucy's call, this beckoning call. Chuck, let me hold the football for you. And then Charlie Brown would say, oh, well, great, I get to kick the football. And so he'd make his run toward the football, and he'd pull his leg way out, and then he'd try to kick the ball in the last second. What would she do? She'd pull the ball away, and poor Chuck would fall on his huge round head, humiliated once again. And she would laugh, and she would look forward to the next time that she could do that to poor Charlie Brown. And Gene Michu said to me, Charlie Brown should forgive Lucy, but Charlie Brown is not obligated to allow Lucy to hold the football again. Man, that's it. Now, if their relationship heals to the point to where he trusts her, allow that to happen. But do not have the expectation that you have to trust that person. You see, this is for people who are victims of physical or sexual abuse. You don't have to trust that person. But for your own mental and spiritual health, forgiveness, it's not easy, and it's not a pat answer, but it's the best thing you could do for yourself is to forgive that person. So these two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, they would go and they'd be emissaries to other churches, and along the way they would also do a job. They would be witnesses. When we go, we can testify. These two guys were going. They were leaving. They were leaving Rome, and they were going on a long journey. And then these expectations would be theirs. In Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus went back up to heaven and was ascended, he told the disciples this. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Okay, you're giving us a mission to do, God, so you're giving us the resources to do the job. Thank you very much. But God, you know, we also need instructions, and we also need the authority to do it. Well, the instructions are that you will be my witnesses. You will be my martyrion. You will be my witnesses or testifiers. In some cases, you will be martyrs. That's where we get the word martyr from the word witness or testifier. And I'm going to give you the expectation for the geography, too. I have a strategy. It's going to start from where you are. So some of you don't really have to go a long way. Some of you are called to Jerusalem, the capital city. Everybody's Jewish. It's the religious, political, commercial center of the whole country. And you're called to go there. But then we got to send people now to concentric circles. And this is really an outline of the whole book of Acts. All 28 chapters is really reflected in this one verse, Acts 1:8. And so you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, which is the province that Jerusalem is in. So Jewish people, but get the suburbs of Jerusalem there. And then you're going to start hitting the outer edges of other cultures. You're going to go to Samaria, which was also a province, but yet it was composed of people who are a little bit different from you. Some of them were kind of a hybrid people, Assyrian and Jews. So therefore, they're a little bit different. And then you've got some really distinct foreign cultures to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's the expectation, that you're going to be my witnesses. Now, it's really up to you if you want to be effective, good witnesses, if you want to be recessive and not say a word, but you'll be poor witnesses, but you're going to be witnesses nonetheless. Or you can be effective, assertive witnesses for me. It's up to you. But regardless, you will be my witnesses. And then in Matthew 28, Jesus said this too. He says, just before he said Acts 1:8, he said this. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So in your going, this is kind of in a participle form, in your going, make disciples. People are born. Believers are born again. But disciples are made. Disciples, the Greek word is mathetes, and mathetes means to be a learner or a follower of someone or something. So I want you to make learners and followers of all nations, of all people groups, baptizing them, meaning that they make it public, that they're saved, but part of being a disciple is that it's no longer just like a little private thing that you keep to yourself. It's a public thing. It's both and in Scripture. Our spiritual lives are private and also public. Make it public by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them. So here it's part and parcel of discipleship. You're teaching them to do something. What am I teaching people to do? You and I are teaching people to obey, to follow, to submit themselves to everything that I have commanded you. And I am surely with you always to the very end of the age. So there he includes the authority that we do this all in the name of Jesus. I am with you side by side. The Spirit is your paraclete, one who comes alongside of you to give you the power that you desperately need. So I've given you the instructions. I've given you the resources. I've given you the authority to do the job and do it because I don't have plan B. So whether we stay or whether we go, we are testifiers. We are witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, don't be afraid to use words. Use your life, but you have to use words. People are not going to pick it up by osmosis because the message of the gospel comes from another place. It didn't develop itself in the mind of God. So people are not going to get it unless you convey the words of the gospel, that we're sinners, that Jesus died for us, substitution, and we can gain the benefit of salvation and reconciliation and redemption by saving faith. So it's faith in Christ that saves. It's not just knowing about Christ. It's actually trusting and depending upon Christ. So it's sin, substitution, saving faith. Let's say that together. Sin, substitution, saving faith. Let's say it again. Sin, substitution, saving faith. That's the gospel. It's a presentation of the gospel right there. And so Paul, what he does here is he highlights six more. We're not going to get to all six of them. More believers to show the Christ-centered life through specific attributes that are highlighted by these different people. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. God's word says here in chapter 4, 10 and 11, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me." So here are three more people. First, Aristarchus. Now, he was a Greek from Thessalonica, who's probably a Jewish convert. And this guy had some amazing experiences. Oh, the stuff that he would be able to tell his children and his grandchildren, if he had any, I don't know if he did, would be amazing. Let me just give you a few samplings. First of all, Aristarchus was involved in a riot with Paul. Not a laugh riot, a real riot in Ephesus. Look what it says. "Our trade will lose its good name." And let me give the context to this. In Ephesus, there's this huge temple to Artemis or Diana, same goddess. In fact, those of us who are going to Greece and Turkey next year will see this, the remains of this amazing temple. And so since it was a huge facility, there were a lot of people who got paid to take care of it. And so there were a group of people who were silversmiths who were paid to make silver replicas of Diana and other things. And so when Paul and Artemis and his crew rolled into town in Ephesus, these people who were dependent upon the temple of Artemis or Diana got really bugged. And they were going to start to lose money on the deal. So this is what they started to complain among one another. "Our trade will lose its good name, but also," and here he appeals to the higher purpose, you know, "but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." You know, like he's really concerned about that. He just wants a paycheck. So when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And also our checkbooks, you know. And so, it continues on. "Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together." Okay, so he was involved in a riot. Could you imagine? Okay, so you got Paul and Artemis and other people sitting in the jail cell and under house arrest, and they're just telling us, "Do you remember the time we were in a riot? I couldn't believe it. I didn't know if we were going to get out of there alive. But how? Oh, yeah. But what about when we got shipwrecked together? Oh, yeah, yeah. Amazing experience. This guy was phenomenal." And Acts chapter 27, "Then it was decided that we would set sail for Italy. Paul and some of other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we pulled out to the sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us." So not only was he involved in a riot, he was also involved in a shipwreck with the apostle. And now he was with Paul in person. So not only was he faithful, but he was also sacrificial. So this guy, he could have lost his life. He probably lost a lot of his possessions in the shipwreck. But he was willing to trade it all for something greater. King Frederick of Prussia in the early 1800s was in big trouble. Prussia experienced a lot of wars, and they had been costly. The nation was on the verge of bankruptcy. So after careful reflection, he decided to ask the women of Prussia to bring their jewelry of gold and silver to be melted down for their country. And for every piece of jewelry that he received, he determined to exchange a decoration of bronze or iron as a symbol of his gratitude to these generous women. Each decoration would be inscribed, "I gave gold for iron, 1813. The response was overwhelming. Even more important, these women prized their gifts from the king more highly than their former jewelry. The reason, of course, is clear. The decorations were proof that they had sacrificed for their king. Indeed, it became unfashionable to wear gold or silver jewelry, and thus was established the Order of the Iron Cross in Prussia. Members wore no ornaments except for a cross of iron for everybody to see." You see, it's a misconception that when we sacrifice for Jesus, we lose everything earthly. The truth is, what we do is we exchange one type of riches for another. It's actually a really good deal, because the riches that we get in turn for anything that we might sacrifice in this life, those riches are going to go on forever and ever and ever, and they are far greater value, because what did they do? Like those ornaments, those crosses that bore those few words, glorified that nation. The benefits that we get glorify our God. I do not recommend investing much money in Confederate currency. It's absolutely worthless. But I do highly recommend an excellent investment. I don't know if we have Jamie Hines or Rory here today who do investments, but the best investment advice I have is put it all on the kingdom of God. It'll pay off big time, because it'll go on forever and ever and ever. And even in this life, those benefits are transcendent. And so Aristarchus is a man who sacrificed much for the kingdom of God. But then there's also John Mark, and we also know a little bit about him. He was no shy person. Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, and Mark came with them, and he took some of the care of the travel arrangements and the supplies. And when things got tough, Mark left and went home to Jerusalem. What's the deal, Mark? Or John Mark, as he's called some places. You weren't being faithful. Why did he leave? Well, maybe he was afraid. Maybe he was thinking that Paul was micromanaging the trip and was mad at Paul. Maybe he resented ministry to Gentiles. We don't know exactly why he left. We just know that he was not faithful in that circumstance. So when it came time for the second missionary journey, Paul refused to take him. "I'm not taking this guy. He's not trustworthy." But soft-hearted Barnabas said, "I'll take him. You take Silas. I'll take John Mark with me on my trip." And so they went separate ways. Paul and Barnabas split. But it ends with good news, because Paul reconciles with Mark and says this as some of his final words that were recorded. It says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." So he's a picture of a person who didn't do very well in the beginning, but Mark would go on to write one of the four Gospels. John Mark is an encouragement to everybody who's failed in their first attempt to serve God. He did not sit around and sulk. He got back in the saddle and proved himself. It's a picture of perseverance, even though there was initial failure. When he was 7 years old, this man's family was forced out of their home on a legal technicality, and he had to work to help support them. At age 9, his mother died. At age 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. At age 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small store. At age 26, his business partner died, leaving him a huge debt. At age 28, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry him, and she said no. At age 37, On his third try, he was elected to Congress, but 2 years later, he failed to get reelected. At 41, his four-year-old son died. At age 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. At age 47, he failed as a vice presidential candidate. At age 49, he ran for the Senate again and lost. This guy was a big loser. At age 51, he was elected President of the United States. And we all know that that was Abraham Lincoln, a man many consider the greatest leader the country has ever had. Some people get all the breaks, right? This guy failed and failed and failed and failed, but he persevered. John Mark is such a person. Verse 11, it says this, Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. We don't know anything else about Jesus, also known as Justice. We don't know anything about him, but this is a thank you. It's a call out to all of the people who maybe we just barely know their names, but yet here they are in the pages of Scripture. So we learn from Jesus, also known as Justice, perhaps humility, that we can't always expect to be thanked or even recognized. And then this man was also one who gave comfort to Paul as he sat in that Roman prison. So there were some people that went, that left, and they would testify in their final destination and also along the way. But then there were also some people who stayed. And you might say, well, since I'm just staying, that means I don't have to share the gospel. Nope, sorry. There's no easy out. Because even if you stay in Jerusalem, there's still a lot of people to witness to. In fact, I've been in the Metroplex now for almost 40 years. The Metroplex. I call it the Metroplex. It's DFW we call it now, right? I've been here a long time, and it's amazing to me. I continually meet people who have never heard the gospel. Here we are in the buckle of the Bible Belt. And I was originally thought I was going to go back to New Jersey and minister to the pagans up there, you know, in the Northeast. Oh, this one's recorded. We're live streaming this one. Edit that out. Yeah. But yeah, I tried a couple times over the years, but didn't get up there. But here, it's like there's wherever you go, there's lots and lots of ministry to do. Here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, probably the majority don't even know what the biblical gospel is. Maybe they might know some distorted version of the gospel, but they don't know what the gospel is. There's plenty of work to do around here. So when we stay, we should still testify. The Bible treats even minor characters, perceived minor characters, with great respect. Oh, wow. The preeminence and superiority of Christ. He's in every nook and cranny. We should treat him as such. He is our Lord and Master, whether we recognize it or not. But we should recognize it, not for our salvation, but for our sanctification, for our growth in the Christian life. We need to surrender every room of our house to Christ. He is overall. He is supreme. He is superior. And now, through God's grace, he gives us some case studies, some examples, some people with skin on and skin in the game. So that way we know that this life, this experience of Christ being Lord and Master in every aspect of our lives is doable because many people have done it imperfectly, but yet that is the way they live. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you so much for making this a possible life through these various examples of some people who went and some people who stayed, but yet they were ones who testified with their words and their deeds, their priorities and their actions. Father, please help us not to be average, but help us to be normal as defined by what your scripture calls for. And there we will find the greatest peace and also the greatest graces. We ask you all these things in your son's name. Amen.